Well, good morning, Restore. You guys can be seated. I am genuinely, I told myself I wasn't going to cry this morning, and I hadn't even said anything yet, but I am grateful for the last 4 weeks that you guys have allotted me to spend some time with my family, to rest, and to just process what has been a long journey for us, a journey that we are extremely grateful to be on with each of you. As we get ready to jump into a new series, I'll talk a little bit more about sabbatical, but I know that we're here for tacos this morning. So I'm going to really kind of introduce what we're going to do this morning. So if you've been around Restore for a while, you know that whenever we do narratives, that is, whenever we talk about a story of the Bible, we do it backwards. So usually we have the person come up and read the text. And then I'll come up and then make it way more complicated, speak way longer than I should, and then we kind of go through the day like that. With narratives, though, those are stories. Those are stories in your Bible that are meant to communicate something. And I think that one of the things that we would ruin with the story is if I came and kind of parsed it out, right? This is why if you ever had to take poetry class, like in high school or college, like you probably weren't moved by a bunch of the poetry that you were like parsing out and analyzing, because that's not what poetry is. Poetry is meant to be felt and experienced and processed internally, right? As you read the words, what really it's designed to do is to evoke something in you. It's supposed to teach you something, but it's also supposed to bring you inside of yourself to explore who you are and how you feel and how you experience the story. I saw a quote in San Francisco on our sabbatical that said, "Art simultaneously teaches you both to find yourself and to lose yourself at the same time." And I think that's what stories do, is they invite us to both simultaneously discover more about who we are and also maybe learn some about who we're not. And so the story that we're going to be in over the next several weeks is the story of Joseph. Now, some of you, if you've grown up in church, I know there's some of you who have not, but if you grew up in church, you might have heard that name. You might have heard his name along with like Isaac, Abraham, Jacob, Sarah, right? These matriarchs and these patriarchs of our faith, as we call them, they all show up in the very beginning book of your Bible, Genesis. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to explore the life and the story of Joseph. And that's exactly what the author, whoever he or she was of Genesis, you know, we assume there's actually probably several, four or five different authors of the book of Genesis, but whoever he or she was, she or he writes this story to evoke something in us, to help us connect to who we are. And I think they do that intentionally with the book of Joseph. So Joseph is unique among all of your Old Testament matriarchs and patriarchs for one particular reason. Joseph never actually directly hears from God. Not once, not through any point in his life. So Abraham, God comes to Abraham and says, "Abraham, I'm going to call you out. I'm going to show you a land. I'm going to bless you." He gives them these grand promises. "Wherever you go, I'm going to go with you." He does something similar to Isaac and to Jacob. Jacob actually wrestles with God. Like, there's a whole story about that. We're not going to talk about that this morning. But Joseph actually has this, like, divine, powerful encounter with God. But what's unique about the story of Joseph is that Joseph never gets that. Joseph has to navigate his life and the complexities of his life, both the losses, his failures, the generational trauma that we'll read this morning he's grappling with. All of this he must do without any real divine reassurance that everything's going to work out okay. Joseph will experience profound loss in his life, both profound betrayal and profound loss. He will have these moments where his life is completely upended. His job is completely upended, stripped from him for varieties of reasons. All of these things that he's trying to work through to maintain hope in, and what we'll see through his story as we go through the story of Joseph is that Joseph struggles. he struggles to put the demons that follow him most of his life behind him, even when he becomes a father and has children of his own and is pretty successfully career-wise. We'll read later in his story that he still struggles to bury some of the things that have followed him his whole life. There are going to be other moments where Joseph is given hope that things are really going to turn around, and then we find out that they don't, or they actually get worse, which I would argue is the worst kind of disappointment and fear that we can experience in life, when we thought things were going to get better and find out that they haven't. That second dive down, and there's actually some clinical work to support this, that second dive down is often far worse than the first dive. And so as we go through the life of Joseph, what we're actually going to see is a very human experience, someone who is trying to keep hope, to overcome his past, to heal, to be used by God redemptively, to understand what God is doing in the circumstances that he is in. And so in a very real sense, I think the story of Joseph is a very human one. And so what I'm going to do this morning, very quickly, because we're also going to celebrate with tacos this morning, and so I want to give us enough time to do that. But what we're going to do is I'm going to help create meaning from the story in the ways that I know how, help give us some context. And then when Emily comes up to read the story after me, I want to invite you to pretend that you're six again, right? So I got to do bedtime stories with my daughter every night for the last couple of weeks. She's four, but man, does she love stories. And there are parts where I can slow down or introduce a new unicorn or a new dragon or a new horse or a new penguin, right? And she's just filled with, like, what's the penguin gonna do? Why is the unicorn in the story? And so I wanna invite you as best as you can to be four this morning. As we read the story, as Emily reads the story for you, I wanna invite you to be like, why are we told this? Why does Joseph say that? Why do his brothers do that? As best as you can. Because that's actually how the story is written. It's written to be a story that evokes our imagination, our sense of wonder, and our curiosity so that it can speak to us. Lastly, I want to say something about the story of Joseph. Is we really see Joseph as almost sort of a Jesus archetype, if you will. So as Joseph moves through his life, what we see is that Joseph begins to work redemptively for the people around him. Despite all of his struggles and challenges and failures and setbacks, God uses Joseph redemptively. And so Joseph actually becomes somewhat of a Jesus figure in the Old Testament, sort of pointing us to the one that we're waiting for, who is Jesus. So Joseph was born hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus. But what we begin to see in the story of Joseph is God uses the life of an incredibly complex individual to bring about his redemptive purposes, even sometimes before Joseph is ready or before Joseph realizes it. So we open up the story of Joseph trying to overcome, I think, embattled with some real family generational trauma, some real, like, family generational sins, if you want to call it that, generational trauma, if you want to call it, like, there's some real embattlement that the family is dealing with. And so I promised, I know, like, this isn't school, this isn't seminary, and so I'm always hesitant to do graphics. However, I'm going to do this one because I think it's going to help us understand a little bit of Joseph. And if you're like me, you've probably heard, like, Abraham, you've heard Isaac, you've heard Jacob, but you never quite knew maybe how they all fit together. I didn't actually understand really until I went to seminary and kind of understood how all of these players are kind of connected to one another. So I'm going to quickly talk about what's going on in the family of Joseph. So Joseph is the great-great-great-grandson of Abraham, the father of faith. But what we're really supposed to see, that I want us to see this morning, is Abraham's family has been embattled in some real difficult things, some things that have kind of followed them around through the generations, and that's favoritism and entitlement. Some of the ways that the dysfunction in this lineage of families work is someone gets favorite, someone becomes the favorite of the family, or someone becomes entitled in some way, and then makes a decision to disrupt the unity or the peace of the family. And so I want to give a quick caveat as well, is you're going to see a lot in the story of Joseph, you're going to see a lot of patriarchy. You're going to see a lot of misogyny. You're going to see a lot of like multiple wives, like multiple like partners in these families. And I want to just say something really quickly for those of you who are like, why is that in there? Why doesn't the Bible say something? The Bible is saying something. We just have to learn how to read it. So whenever in your ancient narratives, someone includes messy details of something, hiding the dysfunction of it. So through this story, as we see men take on multiple wives, as we see favoritism, as we see the firstborn being favorited over the secondborn, these kinds of dynamics that were taking place in this family, the way that the author is writing this book is they're trying to highlight the damage that these things have brought about. They're not endorsing them. The Bible doesn't endorse. Somebody asked me one time, why does the Bible endorse multiple wives? I was like, the Bible does not endorse multiple wives. Every time there's more than one wife, like it's a disaster. And the Bible is, the author of Genesis highlights this. They want you to see the damage that kind of thinking, this kind of way, this kind of treatment towards women does to family systems. So we open up the story of Joseph as a teenager. And what I want to highlight here, so in Joseph's family line, Abraham has two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, and I've circled the one who ends up becoming the favorite. Anytime you see a name that's circled in that family lineage behind me, that's the person who became the favorite. And so Isaac becomes the favorite of Abraham over Ishmael. So then Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob. But Isaac favors Esau, who's the firstborn. And there's a whole situation here. So Jacob is Joseph's father, where Jacob decides, hey, I want the birthright. I want all the benefits of being the firstborn. And I'm not going to go into all the details this morning, but he basically essentially deceives his father, tricks his father with the endorsement of his mother, who is, by the way, the only person who ever loves him. Or supports him in his life, and sort of steals and swindles his family, his brother and his father, out of birthrights and out of blessings. But what's tragic about the story of Jacob is the second that he does that, the whole family breaks apart. His brother becomes enraged at him, and he has to flee. That's the last time he sees his mother, who's the only person who ever cares about him. And he ends up being isolated and alone most of his life, until he actually settles down and he marries two women, Rachel and Leah, and he favors Rachel over Leah. And what we begin to see here is a pattern of generational trauma working itself out through each family. While God has actually called this family, he calls Abraham and Sarah and says, I'm going to bless you and do something beautiful through you, redemptive through you. The family still struggles. They still struggle to accept the promise. They still struggle to believe the promise at times. And there are times where, in their own self-preservation, they put themselves over those with whom they were supposed to love or be loyal to or protect. And what happens is that the trauma keeps flowing through each generation and each generation. And so even here you see Jacob, who ought to know how damaging being the unfavored one can be, have a favorite. He has a favorite wife. And what happens, and this is dynamic of the story that we'll read this morning that Emily will read for us, is that the sons of each of the wives become rivals with each other, and that favoritism continues to destroy their lives. And so Rachel is Jacob's favorite wife, and Rachel has Joseph, who becomes Jacob's favorite. And that's where the story picks up. And so I want to point out something too quickly here. The story of Joseph is often viewed as one of a heroic story where Joseph sort of overcomes all these things and he stays faithful in all of these really awful situations. And while there is some truth to that, I also want to push back on that just a tad. And that all of your Old Testament characters, we find, were deeply, deeply flawed people. They were insecure, selfish. They were conniving, manipulative, like Jacob is. And we see God using them. And so I'm always a little hesitant when somebody says, like, I like to go back and look at the heroes of the faith, right? Because I'm like, do you know what some of the things your heroes did? Like, have you actually read the story here? Like, some of them have turned their entire families upside down, wounded their kids. And the reason I want to point that out is because this is a story not of, like, how amazing someone can be. It's a story about how God can use someone despite how flawed they can be. And I think as we read the story of Joseph, I want us to see that. As we open the story, we're going to find that Joseph is actually very much entrenched in the brokenness that has really torn apart his family. And the author of Genesis is going to start Joseph's story by telling us, this is the story of Jacob. This is where Jacob's family goes. Easy for us to think he's just introducing something here, she's introducing something. But actually what the author's doing there is cueing us into something. This story isn't just about Joseph. There's a bigger question at play, and that is this. Will God redeem the family of Jacob after all of the mess that they have made with one another, after all of their favoritism, after all of their manipulation, after all of their woundedness? Will God take the family of Jacob and do something redemptively in them? And I know for some of us, I just want to stop here for a second and say that this might be a longing for you. Some of our deepest wounds come from our family. And I know it's really easy to look at our family and go, like, they're beyond redemption. They're beyond hope. But what the story of Joseph, the story of Jacob, the family of Jacob, tells us is that even in the midst of our brokenness and our woundedness and our parent wounds and our sibling wounds, there's a God who loves, who cares, who sees, and guides. So it's very easy in this story to see Joseph as the hero and the brothers as the villains, especially at the beginning. But I think the story here is trying to say something bigger. The story's asking, will God rescue and be with Joseph? The story's also asking, will God redeem Joseph's brothers? Because Joseph's brothers, we see, are going to become extremely jealous of him. They're the sons of all of Jacob's other wives. Joseph is the sole son of Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife. And so there's an embattlement that goes on between the two of them. But the story is not saying, look how amazing Joseph is and shame on you brothers. It is saying shame on you. Like, it's like what they do is not good. What Joseph does is not good, as we'll read this morning. But it's bigger than that. The story is asking, even the brothers, does God use them? Because we'll see in the story, Judah, who is one of the older brothers, is the direct descendant of Jesus. Like, Judah gets this promise of, like, through you, I'm going to bring the Messiah. And somehow, even in this, Judah is still concerned and contriving and jealous and resentful and petty sometimes. And so the brothers also have some grand things that God has promised to bring them. And the story is asking, will God redeem this group of extremely messy people, not just Joseph? And so this story that we read this morning, one of the things that I want to point out is that Joseph will have these dreams. So Joseph is younger, but he'll have these dreams that sort of give this indication that one day he might be over his brothers. He's going to have this dream where they all, like, bowed. He's a haystack, and they all bow down to him. And, of course, this infuriates his brothers when he goes and tells them this. We're using the NIV translation, and so the NIV translation, he'll go to them and he'll say, listen. I think the actual better translation is look. I mean, you can say listen, look. But that word there isn't just like, hey, listen to what I got to tell you. I had this crazy dream about all of us last night where I end up way more important than all the rest of you guys. It has kind of a connotation of, I don't know, like arrogance to it. Because he says it three times. Look, I had this crazy dream that you guys want to hear about. And they remember, at this point, all of his brothers don't like him. So Joseph is either so self-absorbed that he's completely unaware, or he's so arrogant that he doesn't care. But it's pretty obvious that he should know that telling his brothers about this dream in which he's going to be more important than them one day, they're going to bow down to him when they're already jealous of the favoritism that he receives, shows that he's incredibly clueless. There's actually a real lack of character. But there's also a second thing interesting about these dreams, and this is where I'm going to try and give you guys space to think about the story as I've pondered it this week, is scholars almost unanimously agree that these dreams could be either from God, or they could not necessarily be and represent more a projection and sort of a reflection of how Joseph views himself. So as you go through the story, you'll know that Joseph ends up in a place of power and authority over his brother. And so these dreams end up becoming somewhat true. But the way that they're worded, and I'm not going to nerd out to you this morning other than to say, the way that they're worded, the way that it's phrased, can indicate that maybe this is God telling Joseph something, and maybe it's Joseph's own view of himself. And you're like, so which is it? So here's where scholars diverge, is I want to contend, could it be both? Could God be stirring in Joseph's heart what he's going to do through Joseph? But at the same time, could some of Joseph's self-absorption and narcissism and entitlement also be enmeshed in there? I say this because I want to point out in evangelical culture, and I hear this a lot, of I want to give God everything. I want to give my whole life to God. I love that. I'm not saying don't do that. However, I'm saying I think you've set an impossible bar that you'll never achieve. I think this Paul wrestles with this. I have two natures. I've got my flesh nature, and I've got this redeemed nature in Christ, but they are at war with one another. And sometimes I do what I don't want to do, or I don't do what I should do. And I think a lot of scholars want to read the story of Joseph and say, look, he's having these prophetic dreams. He's just talking about them. That might be true, but I think some of Joseph's own brokenness is getting in the way of how he communicates those dreams. And there'll be a difference between how he interprets these dreams and some of the dreams later in his story, where he'll seem to look towards God more to help with the interpretation of those dreams. But what really is obvious in this story that we read this morning is he doesn't care how they're received. If they are, in fact, a gift from God, a reassurance from him in some way that they will be okay, he misuses it completely, alienates and ostracizes his brothers farther, creates more division within the family to where we read that the brothers can't speak peacefully to him. And this is what's been happening the whole story, is family members have been manipulating one another to the point where they can't speak peacefully to one another. And so even if the dreams are in fact a gift from God, and they could not be, he doesn't use them well. But I also want to encourage some of you this morning that are like, man, I love Jesus, but I'm a mess. I still got these parts of me that are really wounded, are really broken, are really addicted, are really ashamed, and I don't know what to do with that in my faith. Is that an indication that I have weak faith? Is that an indication that I don't have faith? Is that an indication that God can't use me or won't use me? And I think the hope that Joseph is providing in this story for us is that the answer is no. God takes wounded, broken people and uses them even before they're ready. Even before they know that they're not ready, God takes a self-absorbed Joseph and starts crafting in him this gift of interpreting dreams, which he will use later to bring life and preservation of life to a great number of people. But right now, Joseph is still struggling to, his own self-absorption and his own entitlements getting in the way of some of that. And I want to point that out for some of us who, when we think, can I serve God? I've got all of these character defects and I've got all these parts of me that are still broken. And the question that I kind of asked this morning is, if I'm still struggling with this, can I ruin God's purpose for me? If I'm not as strong as my faith as I thought I should be at this point, if I don't, I still have all of these hangups, is it possible for me to ruin God's purpose for my life? I don't want to, actually want to reassure you, and there's a lot of things I want to stay curious as a pastor, but this is something I want to say confidently. I think the answer is no. I think the story of Joseph reassures us of this. Jacob has his own guilt from his own favoritism and manipulation that he destroyed his own family with, that seems to kind of hang on and linger over this family situation. We read in the text this morning that Jacob hears about the dreams and everything going on and kind of keeps it in the back of his mind. Really kind of is an indication, I think, he's still struggling with his own past and what it's done to his children. So the question is like, all of these broken people, are they going to derail God's purpose to bring about redemption through all of them, a promise that he gave to Abraham, their great-great-great-grandfather? The answer is no. He's going to use them through their woundedness. The path will be unexpected, and it's going to be at times difficult. It's not going to be an easy journey. But God's redemptive purposes for Joseph and for Jacob are very much alive and moving, even if they remain unaware of it. So I'm going to pray real quick and then invite us up to read the scripture and lead us in communion this morning. Father, as we prepare to dive into your scriptures and the story of your how you redeem all of us through your Son, would you help us, Father? Father, for those of us who are here this morning weary or tired or wondering why you've allowed certain things in our life that you have, Father, these are questions that Joseph will ask. So, Father, through his story this morning, through his story of redemption, through the redemption of his brothers and through his family, would you show us how you're using us redemptively when we're ready to see it? And when we can't see it or we're not ready to see it, would you help us to trust you? Would you keep hope alive for those of us who are convinced you can't use us redemptively or we're beyond your purposes or we've ruined your purpose for our life? Would you help us to trust that you are bigger than that fear? You're bigger than our own sin. You're bigger than our own fallenness. You're bigger than our own woundedness. Your unconditional, overwhelming love for us, your promises that you never break to us are very much alive, even when we aren't aware that they're moving. We don't trust them. So this morning, Father, as we read the story of Joseph and begin to dive into his world, into their world, reassure our weary hearts that you're using us, that you're near, your presence is with us this morning. Father, we love you and we need you. We pray all of these things in your name. Amen.